As I've said, we've been looking at the works of the flesh, and remember, I want to always remind us and myself that as a Christian, we can never, ever deny that we have spiritual enemies. Now, the word enemy means hostility towards, and we have three spiritual enemies that have hostility towards us. And quite frankly, as Christians, if we love our Savior, we're going to have a hostility towards them. And one of the major enemies of a Christian is within. And I just want to very quickly do that. If you'll turn to 1 John, hopefully you should be able to prove this to other people by now. 1 John, the first chapter and the 8th verse, we read the concept, and I'm going to translate it and interpret it rather for you, the concept that each of us has a sin principle within us. That's important. A lot of people today in Christendom, when they feel like there's, and watch my words, when they feel like they got saved, they think now everything's going to be perfect. And you know that scripture doesn't say that. Almost every book, except 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that is written in the New Testament is written to correct error because the church had errors. Now, the major factor for having error in the church is the fact that we still have a sin nature, even though we get a new nature at salvation. And this verse proves it, 1 John 1, chapter 1, and verse 8. If we should happen to say that we have no sin quality, God likes it. Does your Bible say that? No. It says we are deceiving ourselves. We're leading ourselves intellectually astray. And that's not the end of the problem. The end of the problem is this. And the truth, which is the body of doctrine to overcome the sin nature, is not in us. So if what this verse says, if a Christian has the opinion or acts as though or thinks that they still don't have a sin nature now that they're saved, they're lying to themselves. That's in the 10th verse. In the 10th verse, you're lying. And they will always be defeated by that flesh. Now, we've made an analogy to current situation in our country. One of the problems our country has today in terms of national security is we won't recognize who our enemies are. That's why it's so treacherous. But as a Christian, if we recognize our enemy, then we can, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, we can thwart it. Now, if you turn to Galatians, the 5th chapter, we have a list, and we've been working on this list for quite a while. And in this list, it talks about the works of the flesh. And remember that the works is the modus operandi, or the way that the flesh operates. If Paul and the Holy Spirit, as they write this, have looked at human history for 4,000 years, from our perspective, 6,000 years. And this is a description of how humans will act. And those are works. Now, in this passage, it also calls them lust. In other words, they become strong desires to us. Now, I want to be careful here. This is a general description of how the flesh operates. But my flesh, which is individualized, or my sin nature, individualized to my person, is going to operate differently than yours. So some of these that are a problem for you won't be a problem for me. Some of these that are a problem for me won't be a problem for you. Let me say it another way. As we go through this list, somewhere along the line, every one of our toes ought to get stepped on. And I'm not pointing at any individual, I'm pointing at mankind, particularly Christians who still have these characteristics. And we looked at the first four, which are sexual impropriety. Any sex outside of marriage is a sin. Now, I should also mention, as we get down to the fifth one, again, review, in verse 20, idolatry is a lust, but not a sin. However, if action comes as a result of that lust, it will be a sin. And idolatry is the concept that you put anything equal to God. We went clear back to the Old Testament and showed how that really the first two commandments says, thou shalt have no other God equal to me. They could still have their idols, but they weren't to have an equality of their idols to Jehovah. And they violated that one of the most. The 10th commandment, was the other one that they violated all the time, which had to do with thou shalt not lust other people's stuff. Now, in verse 20 then, idolatry is the religious desire to put something equal to God. Last week we continued with witchcraft, and we looked at the concept that witchcraft should be translated religious superstitious awe. We gave you three that modern Christendom has misused and is used in superstition, and that one of which was prayer, one of which was reading the Bible, and we gave you some others. Today we're going to be skipping down to number 12, called sedition in the King James, and we're going to translate that sedition and or cliques. And we'll be looking at that from Scripture today. So before we look to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do thank you for the fact that you have given us all the strength and all the material and all the concepts and all the doctrine that we need to live a life that is set apart unto you. And when we do that, we know that we're pleasing your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. Now, as we look at this word for sedition, I'm going to describe it much like we did in Sunday school. I'm going to tell you what it's not. There are two words in the original, in the King James, that are translated sedition. Now, you need to get this, because this is very important and this is very misunderstood. There's two words that are translated division. One means to divide. This is not the one that we're looking at. Into parts. So you would have two different groups. That's one kind of division. I'm going to show you that. The division we're going to look at is a division within the same, within the whole, and it remains one group. Now I'm going to show you from Scripture the division without, and I'm going to show you how we should treat that. Turn to 1 John, the second chapter. This is not the one that is a work of the flesh. This is another division that we're going to see later. But in 1 John, you have a book that mentions love probably more than any other book. You have a book that is exhorting Christians to love one another. You have a book that's exhorting Christians not to just love them in a mental frame of mind, but to love them in function and in deed, in work. And in the middle of this, or toward the beginning of this book, John's going to talk about some people that left their assembly. And what he's not going to say, this is important, in a business model, a business looks at their business, and their model is each year we have to grow 5% or 4%. They have projections. And if a business isn't growing, it's not doing good. Now let's look at Scripture and see that if somebody should break apart from us, for scriptural reasons, whether we should do everything that we need to bring them back. Let's look at Scripture. Now, I'm going to tell you these people that left that John's talking about will describe what their one of their infractions. They had several. But in verse 18, the second chapter of 1 John, in verse 19, he's talking about some people in verse 18. We'll get back to that in a minute. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Oh, go beg them to come back. It doesn't say that. For if they had and they weren't, this is a second class contrary to fact, had been of us, they would have no doubt been at ease with us. But they went out, that they may be made plain that they are not out of us. And what Paul is, or John rather, and the Holy Spirit are going to say in this book, and I'm going to put it in modern terms, he's going to say these people left. Good riddance to bad rubbish. Let them go. And back in verse 18, he's going to tell you why he wants them to go. My little born ones, the ones that left, that stayed there. It is in the last time, or the last hour of the church, as we have heard that the Antichrist has come. Even now are many Antichrist, whereby we experientially know that it is the last hour of the, and that's of the church. What John and the Holy Spirit are saying is the people that left were against what we stand for. Now, I'm going to say something. If we are teaching Scripture, and if we teach that Scripture and people leave, so be it. I mean that. So be it. And I've told you hundreds of times, I'll say it again. If you are rebuked, I will rebuke you from Scripture. If you are admonished, I'll admonish you from Scripture. I don't admonish anybody. I don't rebuke anybody. Scripture does. And if that doesn't set with somebody and they leave, we're fine with it. Because they're contrary to our core beliefs. And I'm going to say this. Most churches today operate on a business model, and their core belief is growth, 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 more building, more people, more, more, more. And I don't see that in Scripture. Paul, right before he died, in fact, let's turn there. We were there in 2 Peter in Sunday school. Turn there in 2 Timothy. Now, this is Paul. He had his act together spiritually at this point in his life. This is Paul, the steward of our dispensation. This is Paul who was given revelation directly from Christ. And this is Paul who was empowered as an apostle. And at the beginning of his ministry, somebody would touch his robe and they would be healed. This is Paul who had the apostolic authority to turn people over to Satan. This is Paul who had all three signs of an apostle. He could do signs, wonders, and there's a fourth one, or a third one rather. He was an apostle, and so he had a big group following him, right? What does it say? Verse 11, chapter 4, 2 Timothy, right before he's dying. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with you. And he talks about in this place, in this passage, that others have left him. Paul was by himself, nearly completely alone in the last days, because he believed in quality and not quantity. So what we're saying is, when we go to the work of the flesh, it's not talking about those that leave and just leave the group. You've heard this from me before and from Pastor Warren. We believe in backdoor revivals. If we're teaching Scripture and it upsets somebody, there's the door. Because Scripture has authority over all of us, myself included. However, there is a work of the flesh called cliques or seditions. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. This is different than that one that we saw over there in 1 John. This one is in the original language called schism, where it breaks into two groups. What we're going to look at today is a concept of a break within the group. And we're going to see from Scripture that it has to do with following human leaders and not Scripture. 1 Corinthians, the third chapter and the third verse. Now, if you have an interlinear, I think Jan has a Marshall's interlinear, you don't have to look it up. It's not in there. Because in some of the texts they left it out, but it should be here. All I'm saying is, if you have a translation and it sounds like I'm adding a word, I'm not. It's really there. They just left it out in a couple of the manuscripts. Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. For you are yet carnal. Stop there. The word carnal means emanating things of the flesh, emanating things of the sin nature. For whereas among you are envying, or zeal rather, we're going to see that that's a work of the flesh, selfishness, a work of the flesh, and then in the King James, divisions. That's the word we're looking at. And this means a break within the whole. And it's very important to understand that that's what it means. Now, if you go back to the first chapter, we can see what their problem was. The first chapter, 1 Corinthians, and the 11th verse. I should mention, in case it sounds like I'm overemphasizing this particular problem, the Corinthians, let me give my pet example. One of the things I like to do every now and then is look on the TV, and there's a program called Hoarders. And every time I see that hoarder, I only need it once a month, then I can go into my garage and I feel better because I'm not as bad as they are. Spiritually, one of the things that we can do is that we can look at Corinth, and obviously they've got so many problems that we can have comfort in the fact that at least we don't have that many. But one of the problems that they had at Corinth was that they were following human beings. Verse 11, first chapter, 1 Corinthians. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brothers, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are strifes, this is a strifes among you. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or Peter. Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter. Peter is a transliteration of Petros, which is the Greek for Peter. I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Did you know one time I was at a church, and I had to listen to a message of a guy for over an hour teach that the guys from the group of Christ was wrong here. I hope you figured out that's stupid. They're the correct group. Now, what it's saying here is at Corinth, there was at least four different groups divided within that one group. Is that four? No, that's four. And one was Paul, one was Apollos, one was Peter, and one was Christ. Now, Paul and the Holy Spirit are writing this. Who do you think they're going to say is the right group? The ones that are say they're of Christ. Now, you've heard this, and you heard this last week, so I remember that I said it, and I've heard Pastor Oren say that. We never say, Pastor Oren said this, when we're trying to get a theological truth across. We never say Dr. Chafer said this if we're trying to prove a theological point. We never say Strong said this, Armstrong. We never quote another human except as a teacher, but the ultimate source is always what? Scripture. Now we can say such and such taught me this, but this is what the Word says to me. And I should mention, you know what they do in Sunday schools now. Here's a verse. What do you think it means? What do you? And then they'll come up with, just like you do Hemingway and Steinbeck and all the great writers of American literature. You can have some of those passages can have two or three meanings. Scripture's not that way. I don't give a toodly-doo what it means to you. I want to know what it meant historically and what they're actually trying to communicate in Scripture. So these people then were divided into groups, the first three of which were following humans. That's a very important thing. It's part of the human psyche, soul, part of the human flesh, sin nature, to want to follow leadership. That explains politics. We in our country, and one of the members and I have been reading some books back in the Revolutionary War, and it goes clear back there. People always want to follow a human, and they want that human to lead them, in the case of the Revolutionary War, into battles and do things that they couldn't do if that leader wasn't there. The ultimate leader for a Christian in terms of theology is Scripture, not a human being. Now, I want to look at, and if you turn back to Acts 18, I'll show you Paul started Corinth. I won't get into why, when he started Corinth, why it was a, I'll tell you, but I won't spend the time proving it. Corinth was a mess because when Paul started Corinth, he was a mess, the church at Corinth. Paul had started to go back under law, and he was kind of messing around a little bit with Scripture. That's why Corinth got off to a bad start in the church. But I want to show you in the first verse, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. We find that in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. So Paul started the church at Corinth. So it makes sense that one of those groups that it was at Corinth would say, I'm of Paul. Because they, in a human frame of mind, would go back and look at how the church was started, and they would have good memories about it. We have comparable situation here. We have a comparable situation in Christendom today. I can tell you for a fact that there are people sitting in Baptist churches who remember how that Baptist church was 50 years ago and haven't internalized how it's changed and really should change its name. Let me say that another way. I know pastors who think they're teaching the same as they taught 50 years ago, and they're not. And they don't like me very much, some of them. And some of them even like Pastor Orrin worse, because he's even straighter with his tongue than I am sometimes. People change, and they sometimes the flock doesn't see the change that's going on, and they still follow the initial way that it was back when Paul formed the church. Stay in Acts, the 18th chapter. Apollos came down to Corinth. In the 24th verse, after he's at Ephesus, we have a description of Apollos. Now, this will tell you why they followed Apollos. Now, we're going to be very fair with Apollos. He got out of there. If he wanted them to give him accolade as a person and priority to Scripture, he would have stayed, but he left. This is Apollos, verse 24 of Acts 18 chapter. There was a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria. So he was born in northern Africa. Now let me say something about that. During the Grecian Empire and the Roman Empire, Alexandria, which was in North Africa, had the greatest library, and in fact it had it up until about the 6th century when the Muslims, the religion of peace, burned it all down. But they had the greatest library in history. Alexandria was known for its learned people and its scholarly approach. That's important here. That's why it's mentioned. A certain Jew born in Alexandria, an eloquent man. He was a great speaker. Actually, this word eloquent in the original has more to do with the fact that he was cultured. He was well-trained. Let me say that when he spoke, people listened, just like E.F. Hutton. He was a good speaker. Now you see why people wanted to follow Apollos, because he was a good speaker. Now, so when Apollos came through to help Corinth out, we believe he was probably an apostle to the church. We don't have a verse for that, but he certainly was in a leadership role, and he came there as a temporary pastor. And when he saw that the people at Corinth were acting a fool, turn, if you will, over to 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, Apollos left. He didn't want to have that personal claim to him directly that they were trying to attribute. He wouldn't have been pleased with the fact that they say, I am of Apollos. 16th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about how Apollos left because they were acting up so much. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly besought him, or exhorted him, to come unto you with the brethren. Now the brethren there would be the ones bringing the letter, which we call 1 Corinthians, or the epistle of 1 Corinthians. But his desire was not that he should come at this time, that he will come when it should be a more convenient time. In other words, Apollos is saying those people are so mixed up, and I think it has to do with the 5th chapter and the 1st verse. I don't want anything to do with them. And Paul is trying to get him to go back there and to straighten them out. But in the meantime, we know that Paul, some were following Paul wrongly because he was the one that started the church. Some were following Apollos, according to Acts 18 chapter, because he was elegant of speech and he was very cultured. Now we have another group in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We have it in the 3rd chapter and then the 9th chapter. Let's look at the 3rd chapter in the 22nd verse. Whether of Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Some were following, oh, you have that back in the first chapter in the 12th verse. Some were following Cephas. Now, Cephas is the Aramaic for rock. It's talking about Peter. Over in the second chapter of the book of Galatians, Paul calls Peter, in the earlier part of the passage, he calls him Peter, and then later on he calls him Cephas. I don't know the significance of it, except that I know that Corinth was a former Greek colony that was where the Romans gave land to some of their retired soldiers. So Paul was talking to non-Jews, and he was explaining who Peter was. And so we have some that were following Peter. Now, how did Peter get followed in Corinth? We don't have scripture that says that Peter was in Corinth. But we do know that when he left Jerusalem, he went up through Asia Minor and went over to Rome. So obviously, on his way to Rome, Peter stopped in Corinth. So now we have a third division, or a third clique, that says, I'm of Peter. All of which are wrong, all of which are a work of the flesh. The fourth group, those that say they are belong to Christ, are the correct group. Look, if you will, to in the second, third chapter, and we want to look at the 21st verse. Let no man therefore boast in men, for all are yours. Now, this is very important. Whether Paul, whether Apollos, whether Cephas or Peter, or the world, or life or death, all things present or things to come, they're yours. Now, what does he mean? They're for your use. Peter was to be used by them as a teacher. Apollos was to be used by them as a teacher. They were to get the theology and the doctrine from Paul as a teacher. But they weren't to put priority over any man over Christ. Why? Because verse 23 tells you which one of these groups was correct. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Or is God's. So we see here that there was one group that was correct. And that group was the group called the ones that were of Christ. I want to look over at the fourth chapter. There's a whole lot of context here. And if you understand why Paul is talking about the Bema seat and a lot of the things he's talking about in the book of 1 Corinthians is because they were doing wrong and he's threatening them with death. He's threatening them with physical death several places through the book of 1 Corinthians. But in the sixth verse of the fourth chapter, we read, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that you might learn in us not to think of men above which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one another. Now, what it's saying is that as a pastor here, you are to use me for the doctrine. You're to use me as an instrument to get knowledge about Christ. I am a means to an end, not the end. And when we start following human beings, it's a work of the flesh. Now, let me say another thing. In Christendom today, most of the people who are making big money are excellent speakers. In fact, there was one guy that I was watching on the TV. He spoke for an hour, and he never made a mistake. He was a wonderful speaker. I enjoyed his illustration. He kept me wrapped into, in fact, I could give you names, but it was not the purpose. He was an excellent speaker. Had thousands of people listening to him. Not one thing he said had anything to do with Scripture. But when they got done, he used the word God. He talked about Scripture without using Scripture for over an hour and kept people interested. That's Apollos. Probably Peter. But that's what they were seeing. They were seeing the man, not what the man represented. as far as Scripture. Now, if you turn over to Romans, the 16th chapter, the 16th chapter, we have another use of this work of the flesh. I want to say that this is a verse that's been misused because they don't understand that this is a click within a whole. It's not a division or a schism outside the whole. Now watch this in verse 18 of the 16th chapter of the book of Romans. It's verse 17. Now I beg you, or beseech you, please, brethren, that you mark them which cause divisions, that's our word, cliques, and scandalize contrary to doctrine what you have learned, and avoid them. Now, this verse has been used by people, some of whom you might know, to say, now that's why we went to 1 John. In 1 John, when a group left because of doctrine, are we supposed to say, oh, please come back? What do we got? What do we have to change to keep you? No. If you are correct, you're supposed to say good riddance. Now, this verse has been misused by churches to say that when a group leaves, we don't want to have anything to do with them. It's called shaming them or anathema or avoiding them. It doesn't say that. It's talking about cliques within the group and how to handle them. Let's go back and read it. So what I'm going to show you is, this is talking about within the Church of Rome, this was happening. This isn't people that left the Church of Rome. This is people that are in part of the Church of Rome. And what does it say? That this you have in the King James, it has that word mark. It says these kind of people mark. That's the word, you've heard this from Pastor Warren several times. That's the word we get scope from. You're supposed to keep an eye on them. You're supposed to scope them out. Let me ask you this. Can you scope somebody out that's left? No. You're supposed to scope if somebody... I don't know about Pastor Horn, but I know I got a personality where nobody's going to follow me just for my personality. So I ain't worried about this on my part. But there are some smooth talkers that do come into churches. And we are not to follow the person. We're to follow the doctrine that the person represents. Now, this verse says scope people out. Can you scope out a group that left you? No. You're scoping out within the group, keeping an eye. Now, are they following him for doctrine or are they following him for his personality and his jokes or his pleasant demeanor? That's what we're supposed to do. Scope them which cause divisions or cliques. You see a clique going on? In a church, it's wrong. Now, how could you prove that just off the top of your head that a clique would be wrong in a church? In Christ, there's neither male nor female. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's no class, racial distinctions in the body of Christ. And if we make him, we're not honoring that equality in Christ. Scope them out that cause cliques within the whole. And this is the problem a clique can have. And scandalize. Now, this is very interesting. In the King James, you have the word contrary. It means alongside of. They add to doctrine. Let me give you a full translation here. Watch out, because these people that call cliques, they're going to add something to the doctrine I taught you. Now, this word for doctrine means doctrine that has to do with a Christian life, that has to do with believe and be practiced. And what he's saying is, if you start going after people just because of their personality, he says those leaders are going to add something to the doctrine that has to do with overcoming the three spiritual enemies. Because why? Because it sounds good. Let me give you an example of it. Turn, if you will, over to 2 Timothy. This is how leaders go astray. 2 Timothy, I think we can get it. Down there, right here. 2 Timothy. And there it is, in the fourth chapter. And we want to look at the third verse. For the time, I'm in 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time will come, will they, and that's talking about the people that are causing problems within the church, will not endure healthy use, I'm going to interpret for you, of Old Testament doctrine. This is a different word. But after their own lust, that strong desires, shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And what's this saying? What this is saying is that the teachers going to, these false teachers are going to come along, and what they're going to do is they're going to know how the sin nature operates, and they're going to give people exactly what they want to hear. Send in $100 seed money and God will bless you with $1,000. If I could put that into some real elegant terms, I could make big money on that. I can't, because I would be struck dead, because it's not scripture. But what it's saying is that the teachers will tell people exactly what they want to hear. Go back to Romans, the 16th chapter. Romans, the 16th chapter. In the last part of the verse. They shall scandalize means that they shall, it has the idea of they'll be an affront. Scandalize, putting alongside doctrine what you have learned. Now I'm going to give you two examples. Because of time, we're not going to go too detailed in it. But you know experientially that people have taken the gospel, and what have they done? They don't deny the gospel, they add to it. Let me give you an example. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And I'm going to read this the way that most churches will teach this today, because they've misread the book of James. And I've read the book of James a few times. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which is also you received, and wherein you stand, by which you are being saved, since you are keeping in memory which I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I have delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and pray a prayer to Christ to come into your heart. Is your verse, do you got verse 5 that says that? It's in almost every tract. Pray the prayer of repentance. Did I deny the gospel? No, I added to it. And if you really are saved, because this is easy beliefism, then you better prove to God you're saved and repent. Does it say that? Does it say it? No. That's how they add to it. We have people that even go so far as to say, then you use verse 5 to prove he was seen after his resurrection. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Hebrews 11th chapter, the first verse. Now faith is what substantizes things hoped for. Hope for is the results of a promise. So God promises something. The content of that promise is hoped. And faith makes it concrete. That's what this word's talking about here. Substantizes, makes it concrete. Let's read it again. Now faith is what makes concrete things hoped for, things that aren't concrete that are in the future. For and the evidence of things not seen. So if you have this verse and you understand this verse, can you see faith? Now, James does talk about he can see the results of faith. But that's from a human perspective. Can I see my future tense salvation? Only when the Holy Spirit allows me to conceptualize it. But I can't see it. Go back to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter and the 5th verse. Is this part of the gospel? People have added it to it. And my question is, if you add verse 5, why can't you add verse 6, 7? And you know, some people say it's the whole New Testament. What does verse 5 say? and was seen. Is that faith? It's not faith. So verse 5 cannot be part of the gospel. The gospel doesn't have to be proved. The gospel is enlightened, is illumined by the Holy Spirit. I got a verse for that. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. Now, we're not going to go into it, but the gospel itself has life in and out of it itself. It's animated. That means that the gospel, here's the way I picture it. I picture the gospel as, in my mind's eye, because I have to have concrete images, as a giant marquee that's alive, like the greatest sign. There's one on the way to Salem now. It's a huge sign. And I picture the gospel as being like that, alive, and it's so perfect, and it's so rational, and it's so wonderful that anybody that saw it would recognize it for what it is. But there's a problem. Satan blinds people, and I get it from this verse. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. But since our gospel having been hid, it is hid from those that are perishing. So if the gospel is this giant marquee that makes sense, that anybody could read, whether they've had schooling or not, I'm making the image up, why can't they read it? Why can't they see it for what it is? Because it's hidden. Why? In whom the God of this age, now we know that to be Satan, has blinded the thoughts, the workings of their mind, of them which believe not. So why can't people believe the gospel? Is it because I didn't give a good enough sales job? Is it because I didn't brush my teeth? Is it because I've heard all this preached? Is it because I have the wrong tie on that doesn't match? Is it because I heard a preacher say he thought the guy didn't believe the gospel because his glasses are dirty, and I remembered that because mine are dirty right now. Does this verse allow for that? No, the gospel says people don't believe it because Satan blinds them to the gospel. That means the gospel is so rich and so perfect, and the gospel is so true that if Satan didn't blind them, they say, oh yeah, that makes sense. That makes sense. It is hidden from them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel, this is part of its animation, we have other verses for that, of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Do you see where I get the idea of a marquee? A bright marquee. So we need to think of the gospel as this bright marquee that is always telling the truth, and it's so simplistic and so perfect that any fool could believe it if Satan didn't blind him. So at initial salvation, when we show people the gospel, are we saving them because of our sales ability? Are we saving them because of our personality? No, we're giving him the gospel, and the Holy Spirit, according to Scripture, is taking that blind away. And they look up there and they go, oh yeah, that makes sense. So when people start adding to the gospel, when they forget to mention that he was dead for 3 days and 3 nights, when they forget to mention that he was raised from the dead, taking away the gospel, they don't deny the gospel, but they're putting stuff alongside of it. And it's the formation for cliques. And I'm going to tell you something. Eventually, these cliques that are breaks within the whole will become break schisms out of the whole. That's one of the problems they have. Now, another problem they have in today's Christendom, if you go over to let's just do this real quickly. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, in the 18th verse, you have Ephesians, the 5th chapter, in the 18th verse, you have two schisms within Christendom, and we're not either one of them. One of which says that the way to be spiritual is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. The word for control is not used after the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. So most of Christendom has the Holy Spirit doing everything. Then we have another set of Christendom where the Christian does everything. And they'll come here, the second set, both of which are wrong, and they'll say this is a passive. Stop being drunk with wine, Ephesians 5:18, where's in excess, but be ye being filled, passive by the Holy Spirit. And so they say what you got to do is to be passive and let the Holy Spirit fill you. Let me ask you this. I want you to pretend like you're playing football. And you're running down the field and you get tackled. And if you put that in the original language, when you got tackled, you were passive. You were tackled, you were passive to the tackle. But you were running away, weren't you? So the passivity is limited to the tackle. Right here, the passiveness to the Holy Spirit's filling is only limited, is limited to Him being doing the filling. But there's a what I'm trying to say is there's a human responsibility to participate in that filling. Got it? What I'm saying. As Christians, you've heard this before, but I'm going to repeat it. We don't sit in a corner, and I can't do it, but we get in the lotus position. That's where you look like a plastic man. And hum Swanee River and wait for the Holy Spirit to fill you. That's not Scripture. In Scripture, there's things that we participate in, and then He fills us, and He fills us. We're passive to His filling, but we participate in that process. Let me prove it to you and then we'll close. 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. This is a verse that they had forgot at Corinth. They had forgot when they were following people, when they were participating in cliques. This is what they had forgotten. And what they had forgotten is a simple truth that there's human responsibility to divine enabling. In that diatribe when we talked about the gospel, God doesn't push the gospel in your mouth and you force feed you. He allows you to see it. Now, here's how it's described in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 3:8, 3:9. We are, and in the original it's stronger than you hear, we are co-laborers. In the English they have, we are laborers together. It should be co-laborers. Co-laborers. Now, does your Bible say for God? I hope it says with God. That means that when we are filled, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit to make up what is lacking is the Holy Spirit's job. But my job is to put myself in a position mentally so He can fill me. And when I am filled by the Holy Spirit, I'm passive to that filling, but I'm not passive to get filled. Got it? I'm co-laboring with Him. There's human responsibility to divine enabling. So what we tried to show you today from Scripture, one of the propensities of human nature is to follow human leaders. And lots of times in Christendom, they follow them off a precipice or a cliff. But according to Scripture, who are we ultimately to follow? Who are we ultimately to follow? Jesus Christ Himself. And if somebody says stuff that doesn't measure up from Scripture, boom, I'm out of here. And we're talking about the major things like salvation and spirit filling. And I tried to show you from Scripture that when people are following individuals, those individuals to make their uniqueness and to keep their leadership, they will tell the people that are listening to them what they think they want to hear, and they'll add to doctrine because that's how they get their individual leadership and make their own distinction and make their own mark. I hope my mark is getting Scripture right. We don't come up with stuff that, this is... there's one. Let me just do this in closing. There's one guy that uses a term that just kind of like fingernails to the backboard to me. He says, "I'm gonna research Scripture." No, research indicates that you're looking for something nobody's ever had. I hope I don't find stuff Paul didn't have. I hope I try to line up with what Paul is saying. I'm not looking for some new angle to Scripture. I'm looking for the original angle that was meant when it was written. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the fact that it applies to our everyday life. And we begin asking for Your guidance and wisdom as we conduct the business of the church. Amen.